John chapter 3, and we are going to look at a couple verses out of here, and then we are going to draw our attention to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. So if you'll stand with me as we open the Word of God and we seek to do our best and to expound upon it and its truths and its principles, ever handling it so very gently but boldly, as it is God's Word and as it is to be rightly divided, but yet it is to be preached with boldness and with certainty. I'm just appreciative of the Word of God. I thank Him for it. He is a God who has saw fit to commune with His people and to make Himself known to us through His Word. And so we ought to do our due diligence to study it and to read it and to look into it with interest. Not just because we have to, we feel like we have to because we're saved and your preacher tells you to. But that's why one of the reasons that if you read your Bible through in a year, that's good, do it. But don't read your Bible through just to read it through. And I'll be honest with you, I don't do that every year. I mean, I've read my Bible through, but I don't just make it a point to read my Bible through every year just so I can say I read my Bible through in the year. Some days I read my Bible and I only get through a couple verses, and those verses speak to me, and the Lord uses those. And so you can do it however you want, but don't do it because you want to accomplish something, or don't do it because you feel like you have to. Do it because you want to relate to God and you want to know Him more. Amen. Verse number 14 and 15, two verses that we're going to go over tonight of John chapter 3. Again, we're speaking of the new birth. Now, last week we looked at the character of the new birth. Prior to that, we looked at the call for the new birth. And then tonight, we're going to look at the catalyst for the new birth. Verse number 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Again, Christ is discussing the new birth, okay? So let's keep it in proper context. Father in heaven, we're so utterly needful of Your presence tonight, Lord, that we lay ourselves today, Lord, at Your feet and just ask, Father, that You empty us of ourselves and of our pride and of our own wisdom, and You fill us with Thy Word, fill us with Your Spirit. And Lord, that's the only way that Your worship will be accepted, if it's in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, cast us aside. Lord, as we're about to see, we are unable anyway. But Father, fill us with Your love, fill us with Your truth, Your knowledge, Lord, so that as we expound upon this Scripture, we can draw closer to You and be better servants for Jesus Christ. Lord, open our hearts to understand Your Word. Open our minds to receive it. Crack our wills, Lord, so that if it's something that we don't necessarily like, Father, break our hearts so that we may be receptive unto it. And Father, we pray this in the name of Your precious Son, Jesus Christ, of whom we speak tonight. Amen. You may be seated. Again, our Lord here is discussing the new birth, the beginning of a new life. And really, probably if you wanted to take a text verse out of John chapter 3, it will be when Nicodemus comes to Him. And of course, He responds to Nicodemus in verse number 7. And He says, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." Something that was misunderstood. They didn't have any idea. Obviously, Nicodemus, being a very wise and learned man of Jewish culture and Jewish religion and really of the Word of God, he had no understanding of this. He says, what do you mean, Christ? Be born again? I can't enter into my mother's womb a second time. And so Christ spoke of the call for the new birth, and that you have to be born again in order to receive the inheritance of our Lord, in order to receive eternal life. He spoke of the character of the new birth, that being a spiritual rebirth. And now we look at the catalyst, or how we become new creatures, and for what reason. And of course, that is through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you turn over to Numbers chapter 21, Numbers chapter 21, we will derive the bulk of our message from this chapter. And why I've chosen to spend a whole message just on these two verses is because there is quite a bit of depth to what our Lord says here in John chapter 3 in verses 14 through 15. He says in Numbers chapter 21, verse 1 through 9, "And when King Arad of Canaan, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now there are a few interesting points to be brought out as we examine this very, very rich, very interesting parallel before us this evening. In short, the typology is this. The serpents were biting the Hebrew children. They were killing them. And there was a strange solution to the problem. And that was that Moses was to fashion a serpent of brass, lifted up on a pole amongst the people. And as they looked to the servant, to the serpent in faith, they would be healed. And in like manner, Jesus Christ was made sin for us. He was made the very thing that was killing us, and that is sin. And lifted up high above for all to see, a look at the Savior will bring salvation and will bring life. Again, he's speaking of life, the new birth here. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Consider that for a moment before we get into the grand scheme of things here, before we get into our message, and that will in and of itself draw you closer unto the Lord. Consider what he went through and what he did for you if you're his child here tonight, that he became sin for you. There's a lot of gravity to that. This very solemn message of the nature of Christ's atonement and salvation that is offered to us. See, Jesus Christ became the very thing that is destroying his people. Now, we may grasp the parallel of this, the concept of this parallel with the glaring points that are before us and behold very clearly the saving power of Jesus Christ. But I believe that if we dig a little bit deeper into the account, we can learn a great deal more about sin, Christ, judgment, the atonement, and his justification. And understand to a greater degree the blessing of salvation and the glory of our benevolent God and Savior. And that's what we are to do, is it not? Now, we can look at the picture here and we can see the picture quite clearly. Well, Jesus Christ was lifted up. We look at him, we live. And certainly that is true, but I believe that when we really get into the nitty-gritty of the scriptures and when we really go word for word and verse by verse and we compare our scripture with scripture, man, you get a greater, deeper appreciation for what the Lord's done for you and a better understanding of the atonement that he made for you. In the words of a young man, it's really cool when you think about it. Brothers and sisters, I believe that when we have a greater understanding, we then have a deeper appreciation of God's grace, we have a greater reverence for His power, and we develop a more intense love for His Son. And by noting the specifics of this parallel, I believe it's going to add to our comprehension of these rich doctrinal truths of man, of sin, and it's going to provide us a better explanation of what salvation is, what it all entails, and it will equip us with the knowledge needed to better articulate these truths to others. The more you understand something, the better you'll be able to teach others it. The better you'll be able to witness. The better you'll be able to evangelize the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you understand these truths that are very thoroughly articulated in the Word of God, you should have no problem explaining what salvation is to your neighbor. You should have no difficulty explaining how it is that you're saved and why you need to be saved and what true salvation is. And I believe that when we put John 3:16 into its proper context. I mean, that's a rich script. That's a rich verse in and of itself. When we put it in its proper context, we're going to be better prepared to furnish answers to the questions of man's actual need for the love of God and that only begotten Son that died for the sins of man. So as we look at Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, I want to notice several points that we need to exhaust this evening in a brief amount of time to capture the scope of Christ's message to Nicodemus and provide us a better understanding of this new birth. We're going to look at the sin and the sinner. We're going to look at the serpents, the substitution, the sacrifice, and the sight and salvation. And through it all, we're going to see God's sovereignty in it all. Number one, first of all, notice in verse 5 of Numbers 21, we notice the sin and the sinners. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread." Man, I'll tell you. I'm going to write a book one day entitled, "If I Was God." And show you, really, it would be a good book, Brother Roger, because it would show you the extent of our own depravity and how good God really is. Because if I was God, I'd have just wiped them off the face of the planet. I'd have just said, "You ungrateful, you rebellious group of people, I've brought you, I've preserved you for 400 years in Egypt, though you didn't deserve it. You were in bondage, but I preserved you. I led you out away from the bondage of sin. Yeah, you went through the wilderness, but it was your own fault because you disobeyed me and didn't inhabit Canaan when I told you to. I should have let you die in the wilderness. Instead, I sent manna, which is very tasty, is very good, very benevolent of me, and now you hate the very thing that I gave to you to sustain you." What an ungrateful people. If I was God, I wouldn't be so long-suffering. But thank God, we don't serve a God with the attributes of man. We are man with some of the attributes of God. Now the transgressors before us understand very clearly that the transgressors before us, they're not the Canaanites, they're not the Amalekites, they're not the Philistines. They're the people of God. The people of God set apart from the loins of Abraham to be a chosen nation. And in the verses that precede the actual sin here of the people, as we saw verses 1 through 4, we see that God had fellowship with His people, do we not? They spoke to Him, He honored them. There was no rift in the relationship, and they were enjoying His providence in the wilderness and His protection against their enemies. And such was the place of all men in Adam, in fellowship with God and under His providential care. So really, there's a type within a type. There's a picture within a picture. So we see that the picture that Christ is alluding to actually alludes to the picture of Adam in the garden. Can we not parallel verse number 5 with what happened in Genesis chapter 3? God gave them protection in the garden. God said, "Hey, here's your life, Adam and Eve. It's good. I created it all good. I've given you a tree to sustain you," but that wasn't enough. That wasn't satisfactory anymore. They went out searching for something new, something different. In short, they, as the Israelites, became dissatisfied with God. Now allow me to make a statement briefly to both the saved and the lost in attendance today. Because in a broader sense, this principle is viewed clearly in our passage, and that is this: danger, death, and even damnation stalk those who remove themselves from the protection of God's fellowship. There's nothing but trouble out of the will of God, dear Christian. Now, the death that was sent by God to the Israelites was a direct result of what? Why did God send them death? Well, verse number 5. They murmured against Him. They complained. It was a direct result of their own sin. So let us never misrepresent the truth that is before us. Let us never try to feebly judge a righteous God with a self-righteous mind. Let us never be tempted to claim that there's unrighteousness with God, that God was wrong in sending the fiery serpents. As we quoted this morning, "Shall the thing say to him that formed it, 'Why hast thou made me thus?'" Even if the question were to be asked, "Why sin?" God provides the answer. Does He not? Because man disobeyed. Because man became dissatisfied with God. Here in the passage before us, and in the Garden of Eden, he became dissatisfied with God. this is the same sin. And it's not God's fault. An important doctrine is the doctrine of sin. In order to better understand sin, make sure that you know very clearly that God did not create sin. He allowed sin. He decreed that Adam should fall because God is sovereign. But God did not create sin. Sin is simply the product of disobedience. And that's what man had. Man had the choice. Man had the opportunity to disobey God. Because sin is not something tangible. Sin becomes it is a nature. It is an essence. And that's what it is. It's disobedience to God. And God, being a righteous God, had to judge Adam and he had to judge Israel. He had to sever them from himself. Why? Because sin cannot be in the presence of God. God had to send the fiery serpents. He had to sever his relationship with them. Did you know that the meaning of the word death is separation? It's separation. Ultimately, the people, by being dissatisfied with what God provided them, wanted to be separated from God. So God just simply gave them what they wanted. Little did they know that with separation from God also comes judgment. And friends, in the present condition of man, we all stand in judgment. We all stand in judgment. Why? Because with separation comes judgment. And you see, the fiery serpents was the judgment of God upon Israel. And that's your doing. God's action is only a response to what Israel did. His casting, his severing his relationship with Adam had to be done because he is holy. It was only a response to what Adam did. Now, secondly, let's notice the serpents. Notice verse number 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now, Pink says this. He says a serpent was a most appropriate figure of the deadly and destructive power of sin, the origin of which the Scriptures teach us to trace the serpent, whose seed sinners are declared to be. And listen, friend, as the serpent beguiled Eve in the garden, as the serpent introduced the idea of disobedience to the human race, which as a result brought sin into the world, so the serpent brought death to the camp. Brethren, the picture is quite clear. Our Lord's a consistent God, is He not? And He's remained consistent in His instruction. And even the illustrations throughout all Scripture, we can't ignore them. The fiery serpents sent to pass their venom into the bodies of men were a picture of the defilement of sin. And I think you're going to see this is quite interesting. Now consider the nature of the effect of a serpent's venom. Have you ever studied the effect that a serpent's venom has on a man? The snake venom is a highly modified saliva that contains zootoxins, which facilitates the immobilization and digestion of its prey. The venom of most venomous snakes contain one or more of the following three toxins: neurotoxins, which affect the brain and the nervous system; cardiotoxins, which cause the heart to beat irregularly and even stop beating entirely; and hemotoxins, that cause the destruction of red blood cells. Now, all snake venoms have one or more, and many of them, Middle Eastern snakes in particular, cobras of such, they have both of these toxins, hemotoxins and neurotoxins. They affect both the mind and they affect the blood. And the poison of a serpent's bite affected the entire system of its victim: its brain, its nervous system, its heart, and its blood. Now, if you don't see the parallel, if you don't see why God parallels this with our sin, then you may be blind, or I don't know. This is why sin is so aptly illustrated by the poison of a serpent's bite. For when the serpent bit Adam, it polluted his entire being, so that his mind, his heart, and his very blood were affected by it. His very nature, we could say, was corrupted. He is entirely depraved. He is immobilized by sin. He is unable to know God. He is unable to relate to God. He of himself is utterly paralyzed by sin. When we speak of total depravity, this is what we speak of. in the entirety of man is utterly unable. He is utterly corrupted. All of it, his blood is impure. It's been polluted by the snake bite. His heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And every imagination of his mind is only evil continually. He is defiled. And when dealing with the cause of sin and sinners, the Word of God makes it quite clear that sin has destroyed every faculty of man. His mind, Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now in this instance, the heart is speaking of the conscience, the mind. It's his heart, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? His will is defiled by sin. That is his affections, Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither need can be. His conscience is defiled by sin. Titus 1:15, under the pure all things are pure, but under them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. The result? Death. The wages of sin is what? Say together. Are you awake? It's death. Why man needs salvation is because man has been bitten by sin. And by all intents and purposes, he is dead. As the Israelites have been plagued by an incurable venom, in like manner, men today and throughout all ages have had this same dire need. In verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. In verse 7, the Israelites came to an understanding that the curse of the serpents was due to their own disobedience. And what did they do? They repented. A conclusion to which all men must come in order to view their condition properly and in order to be forgiven their sin is that it is his sin that has caused the problem. Man must have an understanding. He must have a grasp of sin. You cannot be saved if you don't know what sin is and how it's affected you. Now, you don't have to understand the whole doctrine, the universality. I didn't understand total depravity when I was saved. But you have to understand that you have a dire need. It's your fault and you need salvation. The problem that exists in our evangelism, and I've been guilty of it myself, we must always, always, always bring people to a knowledge that their sin has corrupted them, it's severed their relationship with a holy God, and they need forgiveness. And if the Holy Spirit is truly convicting them and convincing them, they will come to that knowledge, they will confess, and they will repent because they see their dire need, which is what Israel came to. Man must see himself as a rebel against God. He must see the opposition his sin has caused between he and God. Death is the wage of sin. Sin needs to be confessed. Sin needs to be forgiven in order for salvation to be appropriated. That's why when I evangelize, I never tell people just ask Jesus into your heart. I know that sounds good. But friends, be realistic. I don't want Jesus to be any part of this old, desperate, wicked, defiled heart. I ask Jesus to crush my old heart and create a new one within me. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Jesus Christ has no place in a sinful heart. That sin must be confessed. It must be repented of. And the Holy Spirit must change the vile creature into a creature fit. As Brother Jared just prayed here. These prayers go right along with the service. God's in it, man. Make our hearts, make our soil good. Fertilize the soil. Make us new so that you can be effectual within us. The new birth. You see, God did not send salvation to the Israelites without a confession of their sin. There is no merit to the false belief that repentance is unnecessary for salvation. Now that neo-Calvinism nonsense that's going around, there's a teaching in there that denies that repentance is unnecessary for salvation. That is a lie from the pits of fiery hell. Aside from the direct scriptures that link repentance and faith with conversion, there is a vivid portrait that is painted in our text. That's why I like typology. It's a reason why it's of great importance to the believer, because by example, it shows us the many degrees of much of our teachings. Furthermore, there is no discounting this image as coincidence or a stretch to apply it, because Christ was drawing it. Was He not? It's what Christ was preaching. He directly links conversion to this account before us. 2 Corinthians 7, 8-10, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. And though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for but a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Christ preached in Luke 13:5. He said, "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus Christ preached repentance. The apostles preached repentance. Repentance is necessary for salvation. Repentance is a turning from sin, and it's a turning unto the Lord. And if God, peradventure, will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, it is a gift of God, just like faith. Simultaneously, the request of the people, what was it for? The request of the people was for the removal of the serpents. And upon their request, God didn't just remove the serpents. Notice this, He didn't just remove the serpents, but He sent a way for that sin to be expiated. The next thing we need to examine in this account is the substitute. Notice verses 8 through 9. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Moses fashioned a serpent, a fiery serpent. You see, it was like the ones that were responsible for the death. He did it out of brass, and he hoisted it in the midst of the camp. Now, interestingly, the image of the very thing responsible for the death was the avenue for salvation. Now, the picture of the atonement is very clear here. And it needs to be exhausted as thoroughly as possible in order for our understanding to be perfected. First, we see that the image, that it was an image of the serpent, not one of the fiery serpents itself. It was an image of the serpent. And in like manner, Christ came as a man to be the substitute for man. Man was responsible for his own sin. Christ wasn't the one responsible. He was a man, but a sinless man. You see, the fiery serpent was death. It couldn't be used for life. You see, man cannot look to himself for salvation because he's full of venom. He's full of poison. And so it wasn't a venomous serpent that was uplifted, but it was like a venomous serpent, yet it was without the venom. Amen, hallelujah. "For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, get this, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Likeness of that old serpent. And being found in fashion. Man, think of these words. Look at this. This is good. Moses fashioned a fiery serpent. He made a fiery serpent of brass. And the words that God uses in Philippians 2 when He says He came in the fashion of man, formed like man, it sets Him apart from just the average man. Fashioned by the hands of God to perform a specific duty. Unlike any other man, yet like man. The thing itself could not be uplifted, but a harmless representative was to be lifted up. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Christ was the innocent lamb offered up as a response to man's sin. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray and turned every man to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now notice secondly that it was a brass serpent. You ever wonder why it was brass? You think that's just by accident? You think that's just because that's all they had? No, the people of Israel had gold too. If we were to go back to the tabernacle, which is the greatest example of the sacrifice and the ministry of Jesus Christ, we would notice something of great importance. There were only two structures that stood in the courtyard of the tabernacle. Now, let me give you a rundown. I love the tabernacle, so I don't want to chase too many rabbits here. You had the courtyard of the tabernacle, which with a fence surrounded the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was set toward the back. And before the tabernacle, you had the brazen. If you were to go through the gates, you would have the brazen laver, brazen altar be the first thing you saw. Then there would be the brazen laver. The two pieces of furniture, the two objects in the courtyard of the tabernacle were both made of brass. One was brass that overlaid shittim wood. The other one was solid brass. It wasn't until you got into the tabernacle that there was anything gold, anything pure gold. And inside the tabernacle was nothing brass. It was all gold. You see, there's a wonderful picture there. Now, brass is an alloy that's made of copper and zinc. Gold is pure, correct? This speaks of the humanity of Christ on the earth. The picture of the tabernacle in the courtyard is the offering that was made on the earth, applied in heaven on the behalf of God's people. And so when Christ came to the earth, there was a mixture here. There's a dual nature. You see, brass is a symbol of His humanity, while gold is a symbol of His deity. Brass in the Word of God also is always linked with judgment. As a man, Christ bore the judgment of man. He bore the sin of man. He bore the curse of man. The atonement sacrifice was offered on a brazen altar, but prayers were offered on a golden one, showing that Christ is both God and man. Now, David M. Levy, in his book, Shadows of the Messiah, he writes this. He says, the brass covering over the shittim wood, speaking of this altar, of the brazen altar, that's what we're speaking of, typified the divine righteousness and judgment of Christ, the righteous one who took the divine judgment of God upon himself and bore our judgment on the cross by becoming sin for us. As the Israelites were saved from death when they looked at the brass serpent that Moses held up in the wilderness, so all who trust in Christ, who was lifted up on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, will be saved from damnation. Christ's appearance to John on the Isle of Patmos, with feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. What was Christ preparing to do with those feet? Judge. Judgment was coming. It spoke of His judicial character and judging His enemies at His second coming. So in order to justify man, God Himself had to be judged. Now, not God the Father, but God the Son. Jesus Christ has to be viewed as the vicarious substitute who was judged in man's place. For us to stand justified, Christ had to stand condemned. I've used the illustration before. I can take my Bible. Well, I can't take, if I want a Bible, I can't take a songbook to replace the Bible. I can substitute the Bible with a songbook, but that wouldn't be a vicarious substitute. In order to make it a vicarious substitute, I would have to take that Bible and substitute it for this Bible. You see? And that's what Jesus Christ was. He had to become man in order to be that vicarious substitute for us. He had to take on the judgment. He had to become condemned. And if you look to Romans chapter 3, we can expound upon this a bit further in verse 21 through 27. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, that is to appease the wrath of God, to offer that atonement, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where's the boasting then? It's excluded. By what law of works? Nay, the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Why? Because Christ bore the judgment. And because Christ was judged in our stead, we may look to him and live. And as Christ explains this new birth to Nicodemus, he denotes the necessity of this vicarious sacrifice that he was getting ready to make, that men must believe in order to be born again with new life. And this is the Christ that we must see if we are to live. You see that? See why this is important? See why the Old Testament is not irrelevant? You see why there's very vivid, real pictures in it, and it's not just a coincidence? Do you think that God spent 1600 years authoring the Bible with over 40 different authors, ranging from kings to peasants to fishermen to scholars to doctors? Do you think some things are in there by accident? Do you really think that this is just all picture and that there's no depth to this? If you are, you are robbing yourself of the glory of the Word of God. Amen. You see, when we see things like this, we become assured in our foundational faith. We grow, we learn. The Bible becomes new to us, real to us every day. Those who discount this stuff as nothing more than pictures, nothing more than coincidence, are those that don't want to learn about the Bible. This is deep, man. And this is the Christ that we must see in order to live. We've got to see Him this way. Jesus Christ, He must not be viewed as simply the good angel on our shoulder. He must be viewed as more than that. He is the brazen serpent who took upon Himself our judgment. Look and live. So finally, we see the simplicity of the conversion. As if all of this is simple. Look and live! Look and live! Israelites! How many Israelites you think died because they didn't look, because they thought that's awful silly? How many people are going to die in their sins today because they think that's awful silly? Now for God, the cost was incomprehensible. The plan was eternal in the making. The work was laborious and heart-wrenching. But for men, salvation, the new birth, requires nothing more than a contrite, broken-hearted look and belief to the exalted sacrificial Savior. The contrition of their sin was the Israelites' repentance, and the look to the serpent was their faith. By faith we look unto Jesus. By faith we believe His salvation. And to the world, such a salvation seems preposterous. That's why many religious men go to great lengths and go on great journeys and pilgrimages and rely all upon their works, because that's just a little too simple. But to us who believe, it's life everlasting. Romans 1, 16 through 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The sinner must believe. And just as the children of Israel had to look to the serpent, the sinner must look to Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus is the only means of salvation. God's commandment to Moses in the wilderness was not that he kill the snakes. It was not that he develop a vaccine for the venom. It was that he lift up the serpent to tell men to look by faith. Not to look meant condemnation. To look meant salvation. Now John here in our chapter goes back to the symbolism of chapter 1 verses 4 through 13, the light and the life and the darkness and death. Sinners not only live in darkness, but they love it and refuse to come to the light where their sins will be exposed and forgiven. Therefore, the catalyst of the new birth, and we're going to spend next week just on verse 16, but the catalyst for the new birth has to come from something. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Well, how am I born again? Because you see, Nicodemus, there's death all around. There's a fiery serpent that has bitten every man, and man will die. In order for man to be healed, he must be born again. He must have new life, real life, eternal life. In order to have that eternal life, there has to be a catalyst. There has to be something that can spawn that eternal life. And that eternal life comes through the very thing, the very image of that which brought death to us all, Adam. He is the what? The second Adam. It gets a little bit deeper and deeper as we go, doesn't it? He's the second Adam. Became sin for us. Man, if you haven't looked and lived, you haven't lived. Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Father in heaven, we're so thankful that all it takes is a look unto the Savior.